We're looking this morning at Isaiah chapter 46 and 47. Please turn in your Bibles with me to the 46th chapter of Isaiah. Looking at his own day and the people of his own day, and under the power of the Holy Spirit looking into the future, Isaiah saw a remarkable thing. And strangely, it had to do with the worship of foreign idols. Isaiah 46 starts off with a mention of Bel and Nebo, two of the gods of the Babylonians. You would know the word Bel from the previous god, Baal, and also from King Belshazzar, who was named after him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, another Babylonian king, was named after the son of Bel, who was the god Nebo. And the people of Babylon were worshiping these gold and silver idols. And what Isaiah saw that was so remarkable starts off with the fact, if you've got the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, here's the first statement. The false gods of this world are a burden to those who worship them. The gods themselves were bowed down, they were burdened, and they became a burden to the beasts of burden and to the people who carry them around worshiping them. Later on, they were to become a burden to the other people who would conquer the Babylonians, the Persians, and lead them away into slavery. And they loaded up their gods on ox carts, and their oxen carried them off. And the oxen found them a burden as well. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over, it says. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They've bowed down together. They couldn't rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. On a very literal level, on a physical level, these gold and silver images, which were the objects of the people's worship, were a burden to them. It was a burden to carry around an idol so you'd always have something to worship. And more than a physical burden, they were, of course, a financial or an economic burden as well. We'll see that in verse 6. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. These idols that the people of Israel were imitating the Babylonians and worshiping were a physical burden to them, some heavy thing that had to be carried around. A financial burden to them. They needed to donate their gold and silver every time it was time to open up a new branch and so create a new image to worship. And ultimately, their idols were a spiritual burden. In Psalm 115, the fact that idols have eyes but can't see is mentioned, that ears but can't hear, and a mouth but cannot speak. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist says, ultimately those who worship them will become like them. So in addition to a physical and a financial burden, they become a spiritual burden. They, in fact, crush the life out of the people who worship them. Those who worship false gods become less and less alive. And although we are long past the days of being tempted to donate gold and silver jewelry and have some craftsman make us something really neat to look at and worship, though we're past that kind of idolatry, the Apostle Paul says we're not really past idolatry at all. He says to the Colossians, and so the Holy Spirit says to us, we must consider ourselves dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire. He says, and greed, we must consider ourselves dead to greed, which amounts to idolatry. For when we set our affections upon something, we make it an idol, as much as those gold and silver statues of Bel and Nebo were idols. And we worship it, we live for it, and it crushes the life out of us. And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that there are many people around today who are hardly alive at all, hardly awake. Long before they became famous, they made a little movie, which they seem not to admit that they were ever in now, a quirky little movie in which Meg Ryan says to Tom Hanks, "My father says that almost the whole world is asleep. Everyone you know, everyone you see, everyone you talk to. He says that only a very few people are actually awake at all, but that those people live in a state of constant, total amazement." And life is an amazing thing. And there's a lot of people who aren't amazed by what they see around them. They are, like it says in the movie, asleep. And I think that's true, though not because it's said in a movie. It's said in the Bible. The experience of coming to Christ, of giving yourself to God through Jesus Christ, is described in Ephesians chapter 5 this way. Awake, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And coming to Christ is a matter of awaking from sleep, living in a state of sleepfulness. Arising from the dead, coming up out of a state of being the living dead, as Christ, the light of the world, shines on us. When Jesus was describing the work of the Word of God in the lives of people, he compared it to a man sowing seed on a field. And he said that seed, which is the Word of God, went into different lives and had a different impact. He said there's a sort of person whose life is like a field sown with thorns. And the Word of God goes in, but it doesn't do any good because it's choked out by the thorns. And when the apostles asked Jesus to explain himself, he said those thorny soil people, they are people in whom the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things choke out the Word. The Word of God choked out in the lives of people who are obsessed with desires for other things or the deceitfulness of riches or the worries of this world. So there are people who are not alive at all. Although they're alive, they hardly are alive, and they're not alive at all spiritually. They're hardly awake. Though they walk around and talk to us, they're hardly awake at all. They're not in a state of amazement at the wonder of the world that God has created and amazement at God himself. They haven't yet awakened. Why is that? Well, it's kind of like asking about the chicken and the egg, but the answer has to do with the fact that they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping idols. And I'll leave you to sort out whether they worship idols because they don't know God, or they don't know God because they worship idols. Are they awake? I mean, are they still asleep and hardly alive because they worship idols, or do they worship idols because they're hardly awake and hardly alive? But the horrible thing about it is that these people who are burdened down by the false gods that they worship, these people who have the life choked out of them by the thorns which are represented in the parable, are in that condition by their own choice. They're in that condition because they choose to be. It couldn't be clearer in Romans chapter 1, and it's really important that we keep this in mind as we have the opportunity to talk to people who don't know God about the fact that they don't know God. Romans 1 makes it real clear that God has revealed himself sufficiently to every person, that every person knows there is a God, and he's suppressing the truth if he says he's an atheist or even an agnostic or a believer in any other God other than the true God. He's suppressing the truth. And because he is suppressing the truth, God's wrath abides on him, and professing to be wise, he becomes a fool as he worships the creature rather than the creator. Idol worship, the worship of false gods, the worship of other things, all comes from suppressing the truth, pushing away from us the facts that God has revealed to us by the very nature of the world, as it says so clearly in Romans chapter 1. So what a tragedy. People who could be awake and alive to God instead turn away from God, and they worship things, even things they've made out of their own gold and silver jewelry, and the life just drains away from them. And this is, of course, an unhappy state of life for the people, and God is unhappy about it as well. So he appeals to them in verse 3 and verse 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Only a remnant left. So many have been destroyed. So many are lifeless now. But listen to me, God says, O house of Jacob and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it, and I shall carry you, and I shall bear you, and I shall deliver you. He says, you've been born from me by birth, and I shall bear you. You have been carried from the womb, and I shall carry you, and I shall carry you. This is how God always describes his involvement in the lives of people who acknowledge him. Back in Exodus, when he first gathered the people around Mount Sinai so that Moses could go up the mountain and receive the Ten Commandments, he said to them, this is Deuteronomy chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The people were out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and now in the wilderness. And they had walked there on their own 2 feet. But God said, yeah, but in another sense, I flew you here. I carried you. I bore you. And then later on, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1, in reviewing all that God had done for the children of Israel, getting them to Mount Sinai and then leading them through the wilderness, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I'll just turn there right now. Would have been real cool if I'd remembered it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and Moses says, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son, in all the way which you have walked until you came to this place. And this is a pretty terrific thing, that as God is describing what he's done for them leading up to their gathering together at Mount Sinai, which is just the very beginning of their experiences, he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. I sent an eagle, and he picked you up, and he flew you there. But then he talks about the long, difficult years in the wilderness, and he said, there I bore you like a father carries a son. I was carrying you in my arms like a father carries a son. And they had walked, in fact, Deuteronomy 1 mentions, in all the way which you have walked. But while they were walking, God was so strengthening them and so supporting them and so caring for them that he was, in effect, carrying them. And point two, the people of God are no burden to him. He carries them and he says, as I have carried you, I will carry you to your old. I'll never tire. I'll never grow weary. I'll never put you down. As I've ever carried you, so I always will carry you. And the sense is that while the idol worshippers are burdened down by the idols they worship, the people of God are no burden to the God who carries them, who has and always will carry them. And there's this really shocking alternative set before us, this picture of what the people of Israel were and what the people of Israel could have been, which perhaps shows us what we are and what we could be. What they were is a group of people attracted to idol worshipers and attracted to the worship of their idols and actually attracted to their idols. And they were burdening themselves down by these idols. They were crushing the life out of themselves and less awake and less alive generation by generation as they were so caught up and drawn to other things. But what they could have been is awake and alive and carried in their daddy's arms through the wilderness of this life, carried through all the difficulties of life, if only they would have gone to their father, if only they would have gone to God and asked him to carry them. Now you remember about asking your dad to carry you, don't you? Maybe you remember your own children, or maybe you remember your own experiences with your dad or your mom, and you're out and you're little and your legs are tired and you don't speak yet. So what do? You're a little child and you want to be carried. You go over to your dad and you pull on his pant leg and you say, right? And that means, I'm tired, I need to be carried. And your dad may be tired too, and he says, no, walk, son, it'll be good for you. Or he may say, well, okay, for a while, and he picks you up and he carries you. But our God never puts us back down. He never gets tired. He carries us. If we go to him and without words, or groans too deep for words, we say to our Father in heaven, and we need him to carry us. And that's faith. And that's our option. That's our possibility to be carried through the difficulties of life by a God who will find us no burden at all. Let me give you a chance to date yourself. I'll say a phrase and you complete it. Okay, ready? He ain't heavy. He's my brother. That's a song, right? Never mind if you're not in this age, but that's a song. There's a guy whose brother needed to be carried, and he says, the road is, never mind, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And the love that this songwriter had for his brother enabled him to carry him down the road with many a winding, I'm trying not to say, many a winding turn. Well, God is infinitely able to carry us, and we aren't heavy to him. We are no burden to him. He's our father, we're his children, and he loves us, and so he carries us. But some will not be carried. Some suppress the truth and righteousness. And they latch on to other things because they got to live for something. And if they rule God out of their life, they they become a donut. They take the center right out of their lives. So what are they going to do with the center? Well, they put some dumb thing in there, a dumb idol with a mouth that cannot speak, or some other thing that's dumb to live for, some other desire, some other thing, and they live for it, and they burden themselves down with it, and they lose their life, and they fall into a stupor, and they're hardly alive, and they're hardly awake, and they are not living in a state of constant total amazement, because they've deadened themselves to the God who is the source of life and every other good thing. It's nothing short of a tragedy for the people of Israel to have the opportunity to be the people that God was carrying, and instead they ask to be put down like a child does sometime. No, he wants down, and they put him down, and they get themselves put down, and then they pick up idols, and they live for something else. And the tragedy is compounded by the fact that God had determined from before the beginning of time that he would have a people. And this is the story of Christian history, that the nation of Israel rejected God and his plans to save them. And so God turns to another people. And this is the nature of God. If the people that he calls turn away, then he turns to other people and brings them in. And we who are followers of Jesus Christ are in for that reason, because God has turned to us. And that drama continues to work itself out in human history. And perhaps even today, there are people here who have been called to into a relationship with God, but they will not worship God. They will not center their lives on him. And they turn to other things. And yet God's plan goes on, undaunted. So let's read about that, verse 8 to the end of the chapter. God says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done." See, he stands at the beginning, in verse 10, and from the beginning, he declares the end. He creates the world, and then he says, you want to know how it ends? And he can tell you how it ends, because he's got a plan that he's working through human history, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." For example, verse 11, referring here to Cyrus, king of the Persians, who would crush the Babylonians in due time, 150 years after Isaiah lived, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, calling Cyrus from a far country. "Truly I've spoken, truly I'll bring it to pass, I've planned it, surely I will do it." This is God speaking. He declares the end from the very beginning. This is far more than accurate forecasting. Our God is far more marvelous than simply marvelous enough to know the future. He is far more marvelous, far more in control than that. From the very beginning, he declares the end, because the end is his purpose. And even something as off-topic as Cyrus, the king of the Persian Empire, conquering Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, is all part of the purpose of God. And sometime after Cyrus does his world conquest, a Greek named Alexander would do the same thing. And then a Roman named Julius Caesar would do the same thing. And the Bible's really, really clear, in the book of Daniel particularly, all these empires came into place through the victories of their emperors by the design of God. God has a plan. And what's his plan? His plan ultimately is to raise up a people who will know him and who will reflect the righteousness of God that they experience. So God says in verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness." It's not far off, and my salvation will not delay. "I'll grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel." My salvation will not delay. God is determined to save a people. He will save a people. If you choose not to be those people, well, you choose not to be those people. But he will save a people. So point three, God certainly shall bring his righteousness to a group of people he will call his own. He certainly shall bring his righteousness to a group of people he will call his own. It's part of the end which he declared at the beginning. There will be a multitude around the throne, a multitude that cannot be numbered. It's so vast. People who are filled with praise for the Lamb who was slain, for Jesus Christ, through whom the righteousness of God is brought near. A multitude, it's plan of God, and God, who is entirely in control, makes it happen. So now Israel's tragedy is even greater, because there would be a people of God, and their decision to not be that people simply factors them out of the equation, but it doesn't change the equation. There will be a people. So the gospel goes out to the whole world. And here we are, far away from the Holy Land, and many centuries later, and the offer still goes out to repent and to turn to God and to be saved. And many people, people that we are sharing accommodations with, people that we are married to, people that we work with, people that we are involved in recreation with, are being called to come to God and to be carried by Him through life and to experience His righteousness and then to make His righteousness known to the world. And they would rather not. They refuse. And so they miss out on this great thing which God has declared He will do because they're stubborn-minded. And God appeals to them here as He appealed to them there. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, God says. I will grant salvation. My salvation will not delay. There are a people being saved. You can be part of that people. You can be one of those people if you will go to God and ask Him to carry you. But you have to put down your idols first. You have to drop what you're holding so that your Father will pick you up and carry you. You get it? You got to stop living for other things so that you can start living for God. And what's at stake? Well, everything's at stake. More at stake than simply passing up the opportunity to experience His righteousness, which, you know, I can understand would be perhaps an idea not very attractive to you if you're not very far along in your understanding of God. But there's more at stake than simply missing out on the good things that God offers. Far more at stake. We know that because we've got chapter 47 following chapter 46. Let me get it started for you. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. This is a reference to the people of Babylon who were pampered, sitting on thrones like a princess. But they were to come to the end of it. God was going to punish them. The punishment of the Babylonians was the conquest of Cyrus over them. And if you were conquered, you were either killed by your conqueror or you were carried away into slavery. And carried away into slavery was a real mixed option because there's all kinds of things that might happen. You might, like Joseph in Pharaoh's court, get elevated to a high and lofty position. But you might not. You might get sent to the salt mines. You might get sent into the fields. Or you might get sent to the mill. And actually, work in the millstone was about as bad as it could get for a captive turned slave. You'd be locked up in a brick house in which there was a millstone to be turned by slaves who were simply walking around in circles till they died of exhaustion. And this was the destiny of those that God was about to punish. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers into captivity. Your nakedness will be uncovered, your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. This is what God says. I will take vengeance. And then Isaiah says in verse 4, kind of horribly, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is His name, the Holy One of Israel. What's horrible about that? The fact that God certainly shall take vengeance upon the worshipers of false gods. That's the fourth statement. God certainly shall take vengeance upon the worshipers of false gods. But the God who takes vengeance is the Redeemer, the Savior, the one who means to buy people out of slavery and make them free. And here He's sending these people away into the mills. He's sending them away into captivity. He's bringing punishment upon them. He's taking vengeance upon them. Why? Because they had every opportunity to be saved. They had every opportunity to be free. And they didn't want to be free because it meant centering their lives on God. That's where all the freedom comes from. They insisted on removing God from their lives. And so what's God going to do with them but send them away into captivity? And so the life is crushed out of them and they become less and less awake and less alive. God takes vengeance on them, the very God who had been offering them salvation. And this, of course, is the message that comes to us so clearly through the whole book of Isaiah, that our God is a great God, great in love, but great in wrath, great in mercy, but great in justice. And we have the opportunity, every one of us as human beings have the opportunity to acknowledge the truth and to bow the knee and to turn to God and to have Him pick us up and carry us. And so we experience His love and His righteousness, or we continue to suppress the truth and we factor Him out of our lives and we find something else to center our lives upon, and we experience His wrath and His justice. And this is the way of it. This is how it works, to experience the love of God as a child carried by a father, or to experience the wrath of God as he deports us, as he sends us off into slavery. And of course, the enslavement to which he sends us off is not just a matter of this life, which would be tragedy enough. It's a matter of the whole of our existence, our immortality as well. And so we arrive at the horrible doctrine of hell. And it's C.S. Lewis who in the 20th century said so interestingly that the people who go to hell are in a way successful. He says, successful rebels to the end. And he says this about the doctrine of hell in a book called The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis says, I willingly believe that the damned, the people who go to hell, are in one sense successful rebels to the end. He says, I believe that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. He says, I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion wherein an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not wish even the first preliminary stages of that giving up of themselves, that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. If all good is found in God, then they certainly don't wish to get out of hell. They certainly don't wish to do the sorts of things by which they would be recipients of the good of God, because they don't wish to get close to God. So Lewis says, and this is really, really just so clear and so horrible, they enjoy forever the horrible freedom that they've demanded. They enjoy forever the horrible freedom they've demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. They are therefore self-enslaved. Just as the blessed, just as those who arrive in heaven, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. You see the huge eternal irony here. The people who are willing to be slaves of Christ become more and more free. And the people who are insulted at the idea of being a slave and refuse to be a slave, even of Jesus Christ, become more and more enslaved until there's no place for them except that place where God is not. And that is hell. Lewis goes on very helpfully, I think, and concludes this way. He says, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. The question, what are you asking God to do? He means about these people who refuse to believe. What are you asking God to do? Lewis makes some suggestions. Are you asking that he wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? Is that what you're asking him to do? Lewis says, well, he's done that already. That's what he did on Calvary. That's what the death of Christ was about. Smoothing out every difficulty, forgiving every sin, offering them new life. We're talking about the people who refuse that. We're talking about the people who have no interest in that sort of thing. So then, what are you asking God to do? To forgive them? Well, there's the point, he says. They will not be forgiven. Forgiveness is what you give to a person who comes to you in repentance. Well, they won't repent. So you can't ask God to forgive them. They won't be forgiven. They don't want to be forgiven. In many cases, they don't even want to admit that there's anything to forgive. So then, what are you asking God to do? To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. What are you asking God to do about those people who refuse to believe? To leave them alone? Alas, I am afraid that's what he does. And hell is the place where God is not. And God is the source of life and the source of love and the source of joy. And the definition of hell is to be a place where there is no God, there is no life, there is no joy, there is no love, and you stay there forever. Where else will you go? Once you're human, you're created in the image of God. Once you're human, you last forever. You're something, always. So what will you be? As a person who refuses to acknowledge God, what will you be? Where will you go? You will be a successful rebel. You will go to where you have always insisted, where you will enjoy forever the horrible freedom you have demanded. It was the remarkable thing that was going on in the days of Isaiah. People who had every opportunity to be the chosen people of God, to worship God and to experience his righteousness and then to reflect that righteousness to the world, were saying, no, I don't think so. I think I'd rather worship some of those gods. And they worshiped the gods of the Babylonians. They worshiped Bel and Nebo. And they're burdened down by this false worship. And these days, there are people who have every opportunity, as we speak to them, as I speak to you, have every opportunity to turn to God and to say, yeah, pick me up and carry me and be my Father and shower me with your love and direct me in my life and make my life what you created it to be from the beginning. And people say, nah, I'd rather not. Think I'd rather live for this or that or this other thing. And the life is choked out of them. And they fall asleep though they're alive. And they die though they're alive. And they are successful rebels. So these are God's words to us today. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. And maybe at least in some corner of our life, we're all suffering from this stubbornness. Maybe all of us to some degree have some little part of our life where we're saying to God, no, I'd rather not. Where he says, no, no, no. Turn to me and let me carry you through life. Turn to me and let your life be all about me, and I'll carry you from this day on. So we have that to think about, and we have that to pray about, and we have God to turn to, for he will raise up a people. We can be those people as we turn to him through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.